Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for preparing the way, opening our hearts and our ears to this difficult topic of suffering. Remind us throughout that suffering is a blessing in disguise. Amen. The whole world is full of suffering, and how do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of the devastation and suffering in Haiti? How do you make sense of your suffering? The big questions facing us today are the same questions that people of Peter's day asked. Suffering in the Greek basically means tribulation or something that causes distress. And in everyday English, that means I would rather not go through this. So none of us chooses to go through things like chronic disease or cope daily with the heartbreak of a torn marriage or face the financial predicaments of being unemployed with no new prospects. We prefer to find an explanation for the pain in hopes it won't hurt so much. But through Peter, God has been teaching us a very different approach and mindset. Remember some of Peter's first words to us in this letter, the whole letter. Living hope. And he's talking about a living hope amid seemingly hopeless times. Have you ever watched the TV program Extreme Makeover Home Edition? It's one of my favorite shows and portrays a real situation, but it's full of suffering. Sometimes it seems hopeless. But by the end of the program, when I've put my Kleenex away, the entire experience is filled with hope. Each week, a team of home design experts selects a deserving family somewhere in the U.S. whose home is falling apart. It's dilapidated, not fit to live in anymore, and the family's home is demolished and rebuilt in 7 days. That is a miracle. This sort of project typically takes months, but all sorts of professionals and locals and neighbors join forces to rebuild a home in just 1 week. The family looks on as the wrecking ball demolishes the place that has held many memories for them. You can see the mixture of trepidation and relief on their faces as the work gets underway. So why would they consider demolition the best choice? Well, because they know that the new structure will be much better. So listen to this. Demolition always comes before reconstruction. As it is in the natural world, so it is in the spiritual world. 1 Peter 4 is going to teach us that suffering ultimately is a blessing because it causes a demolition of our past and the decrepit, broken way we used to live, then it fosters the reconstruction of us living for Christ in the present. And finally, it fills us with joy because the new structure he has made of us glorifies him and lasts for all eternity. The divisions we'll cover, as you'll see on your sheets, is suffer for Christ verses 1 through 6, live for Christ, verses 7 through 11, and glorify Christ, verses 12 through 19. What we'll discover in this chapter is that suffering turns out to be a blessing because it frees us to glorify him now and forever. So I'll give you a little background. Apostle Peter wrote his first letter from Rome in about 64 AD. He wrote mostly to the Gentile Christians who were scattered throughout the provinces of present-day Asia Minor, or what we know as Turkey. The Christians were being blamed by Nero for burning down Rome. In fact, reliable historians of Nero's time documented that Nero himself ordered the city be burned. The fire continued for 6 days and seven nights, consuming three quarters of the city. Nero looked out from his palace and ignored the cruel suffering he was inflicting on his citizens. Emperor Nero's plan was to establish himself in history, and to do so, he needed to clear enough physical space to erect more marble palaces as monuments to him. This period was the onset of horrific persecutions against Christians. Julia mentioned one example of Nero's cruelty, being dipped in tar and burned as torches to light Nero's gardens. Christians also were being tied to Nero's royal chariot for sport and dragged until they were dead. Some accounts mention Christians were thrown to the lions out of hatred for their beliefs, or were tied up in leather bags, thrown into water, and left to dry until the leather bags shrank to where the innocent were squeezed to death. So indeed, Peter witnessed persecution, and he was persecuted himself. He had been threatened, beaten, and jailed, and was deeply affected, of course, by Christ's own violent persecution years earlier. Now, Peter was preparing the Christ ones who would not bow down to Caesar to remain faithful and devoted to Christ as the threats grew. So when Peter is teaching us to see suffering as a blessing, it's not because he's being an everything's wonderful advisor. Rather, he knows it to be true from his own experience. I pray that as we take a closer look at suffering with God's will, within God's will, that we'll experience the same comfort and hope that Peter describes. Peter was giving first century Christians and us today a blueprint for godly living. We know from chapter 2 that Jesus is our cornerstone, and we're being built into a spiritual house that is acceptable to God. Our reward is to honor Jesus. To me, women's Bible study is so special because we get to learn how God uses us in his building projects. For the first division, to suffer for Christ, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Wow, don't you love those words? She who has suffered in her body is done with sin. There is something about suffering that causes us to stop in our tracks and evaluate how we're living in a new framework. And therein lies the beginning of the blessing of suffering. Suffering keeps us from marching in step with the status quo, blindly prancing to the Simon Says messages. Suffering makes us inspect the true condition of what we've been building inside and out. Peter urges us to arm ourselves with the same attitude of Christ, to make Christ our model of obedience. We're to take baby steps forward, but having the right attitude in suffering. Warren Wiersbe tells us that our attitudes are our weapons, and our outlook determines the outcome. Our attitudes are our weapons, and our outlook determines the outcome. Who we believe, what we believe, and how we take action determine what sort of results we're going to get. Sadly, we can experience suffering when we sin and don't repent. And in that state, we become Satan's weapon against God. That's not the side I want to be on, and I know you don't either. And that's why Peter encourages us that living for God arms us, a military term, with his weapons so that we gradually stop chasing after the evil worldly desires that Peter referred to in verse 2. We begin to take baby steps in winning our battles as we follow God's construction process for our lives. And that will usher us into suffering for Christ, verses 3 and 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So, the demolition of the old begins. Peter lists 6 sins that are the kind of excesses we no longer find appealing. Debauchery. Well, that's overindulging in sensual pleasures. Lust is pursuing intense sexual desire. Drunkenness, we understand. Orgies and carousing is drunken partying. And detestable idolatry is the me at the center, not Christ-centeredness. Just like the families from Extreme Makeover have a wave of emotions as they watch their old home being demolished, we too have to fight a wave of emotions as God, through suffering, begins demolishing our old destructive habits. One of the waves of emotions we face is that we have to deal with how our family and friends may be grossly offended at the way we're changing. They don't feel at home with us anymore, and they don't understand why we don't join in with them in their dry rot behaviors that are so destructive. For example, someone in my immediate family won't let me bring up my faith at all because she feels that I violate her own beliefs. Why don't you join in any longer? What has taken the place of those momentary pleasures? Well, we could think of it this way. Old friends and family members, in essence, ask us, well, why don't you join in any longer? And our answer is someone so precious has become my foundation, my living stone. If they were to ask, well, what has taken the place of those momentary pleasures? We would say things like, well, no more overindulging my sexual desires and the turnover of lovers who love my body when I have an eternal lover of my soul. No more getting drunk on alcoholic spirits when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit that gives me a joy no lingering buzz can touch. No more idolatry where it's all about me when I'm now tasting the freedom of it all being about Him. No more living for the moment as if that's all there is when I know judgment is ahead. Then comes verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Peter explains that a main reason the gospel is preached is so that generations before us, our former friends, and we as believers will have to give account to our God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Realizing that I will come before the just judge one day seriously motivates me to choose Christ and make the most of my time. To seek to build my life very differently now than I used to. The first truth in our study tonight really resonates with me that suffering demolishes my past ties to sin and readies me for judgment. So, in what ways do you show how thankful you are that God is building a new structure in you that will withstand his judgment? As God does an extreme makeover on each one of us, he is preparing us to pass his building inspection. So we have nothing to fear. Peter provides the blueprint for godly living for how to live for Christ in our second division. Verse 7 reads, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled." Why? So that you can pray. The end being near is obviously a relative term, but it encourages us to evaluate our lives with a sense of expectation. You and I will seek different types of lives depending on whether we live with the mindset that the end is near or not. When we believe it is near, we replace those old destructive habits with new constructive habits. From verse 7, the first three habits in the blueprint are to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. If we really believe in eternity, then we will make the most of our days expecting Jesus will be coming soon. How we use our time is very, very important. In only 7 days, the extreme makeover contractors and volunteers and neighbors and kids and celebrities all use their skills to give the family the surprise of their lives. The demolition has been finished, and the reconstruction is in motion. New materials come together as the new home slowly takes shape. Oh, ladies, if only our makeover could happen that quickly. The reality, though, is it takes a lifetime. But each day that we take baby steps in building in the habits of godly living, we're not only prepared for Jesus, but we draw one day closer to our heavenly mansion. In waiting for Jesus' return, Peter tells us to take our lives seriously because the stakes are holy and we are storing up treasures for the rest of our existence. I personally want to be steadfast in praying over everything that counts. Don't you? Back in our study of James, we're assured that prayer is powerful and effective. It's an act of love that releases us from believing we can fix, solve, or change anything by our own strength. As we saturate every major decision in prayer, we connect with God's power and his presence while believing with confidence that he hears and responds to our prayers. Those who came to Christmas dessert this year will remember from Wanda Roan's poem that what? When the prayers go up, the power comes down. If Jesus were to come tomorrow, how would you be filling heaven with praises and prayer? Prayer is our lifeline to a personal God and he's waiting to hear from us. We show how we love and adore him in our prayers and open the channels of our hearts to him in what we're facing. As we pray for others, we step aside and outside of our own concerns to call upon God's provision for them. We also cultivate a private time of confession and release in our praying. Sometimes prayer takes a lot of effort and challenges us to place our need for control into his hands. Keep in mind that our prayers are a potent weapon against evil. Peter urges us to make prayer part of our preparation to win the daily battle. Along with prayer, we develop the next two habits for godly living: love and hospitality. You may be familiar with the counseling theory of remove and replace. When you remove something undesirable, replace it with something desirable in your new life. For example, as you remove, say, lust or drunkenness or wild partying, replace them with prayer, love, hospitality. Verse 8 talks about love. I really like this verse. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. I didn't quite get that at first. Above all. Well, that I get. Sounds like a command and an important priority. The way I interpret it, I don't get to choose whether to love someone. I'm called to love someone by dedicating my will to do it. And being that dedicated often takes a lot of prayer. I'm curious, though, why loving each other deeply covers over a multitude of sins. By identifying with Christ, I pray that I can treat others the way God treats me, forgive others the way God forgives me. And he wraps his big blanket of mercy and grace around each one of us who desperately need his radiant, penetrating love. Other sins just aren't as exposed anymore because the power of God's love wonderfully subdues these sins. I know when I'm covered in love, other failings just aren't as apparent, and that's a good thing. Verse 9 is an offering. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. When we're glowing from the heat of God's love, it's natural to reflect his generosity towards us by being hospitable to others and being friendly without grumbling. I think giving back demonstrates what we believe in our hearts about Jesus. Scripture says that when we share with others, we share with Christ. And in Matthew, Jesus says that when we give even a cup of cold water to someone else, we will be rewarded. God is rejoicing as we bring glory to his name in thoughtful ways. We go on to read verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Peter urges us to use our spiritual gifts to serve others, and in Extreme Makeover, it illustrates how when people apply their gifts and talents to serve others, remarkable things occur, and everyone involved is blessed. As a personal example, my Christian boss allows me time away from my full-time job so that I can serve in various ministries, which in turn blesses me. Which gifts do you typically use to serve? And how may you be responding to God's nudging to reach outside your comfort zone? In verse 11, Peter names the last two habits that glorify God. This one has me trembling. Speak as one speaking the very words of God, and serve with the strength God provides. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And I say hallelujah to that. This verse highlights the sober responsibility we have in living for Christ. Peter refers to the gifts of speaking and serving that are so important to the church. God gives us these gifts and the opportunities to use them. Because he is the one who gives us the gifts, he alone deserves the glory, and we're not to take credit ourselves. Those with speaking gifts should be careful what they say and how they say it. And further, what they say should not deviate from the word of God. They should speak as one speaking the very words of God. If we serve in our own strength, we get tired and burned out. Earlier I mentioned that one of the six sins is being me-centered. Well, God is glorified when he is at the center. Even Jesus became exhausted, but his spirit had his Father's strength. Here's an example. Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. The verse says, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Yet we all know the story. Though he was tired, he was tireless in reaching out to that needy Samaritan woman. There are times when we are in his will and obeying his call to serve, and where he has led us to serve, when we simply find ourselves exhausted. That's our cue to stop and pray, God, I am exhausted, but you are inexhaustible. Please help me serve with your strength alone. May I have a fresh ATM withdrawal of the power of your grace to finish the work you've given me to do. We may not speak or serve perfectly, but we are to trust and rely on God's strength. Our second truth is that living with the end in sight motivates me to live for Christ now. Our daily practices honor him and bless us forever. How will living with the end in sight bring about new changes in your habits? Could it be more devotion to prayer, or loving more deeply, or serving from God's strength? So in review, we live for Christ by following the blueprint for godly living that include these habits. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray, love each other deeply, be hospitable without grumbling, speak as one speaking the very words of God, and serve with the strength God provides. Well, we're now two-thirds of a journey along from the degradation of sin to suffering for Christ with a living hope. On this excursion, he's building in us new ways to honor him in all that we say and do. In the third division, we'll focus even more on how to glorify Christ. I needed a clearer understanding of glorify because in my experience, it's a word I use without knowing distinctly what it means. So I found that to glorify is to set God as the highest of our thoughts, to esteem him. God has appointed us to worship him with reverence. Our hearts are to be set on giving God the best of our love. And I said, as I said this morning, I can hear a song right now. To love God is to glorify Him. When we obey His word, we honor Him in the choices we make. And through this process, we acknowledge His holiness and our profound need to be made right with Him through Jesus. We glorify God by believing and trusting Him time and time again. That helps. Now I hope we're all set for the last phase of this incredible extreme makeover, where the fiery trials Peter witnessed got so hot, it's difficult for us to comprehend them. Nero ignited the fires of persecution in the first century, and the emperors that followed stoked the flames until the fourth century, when Constantine came to power and legalized Christianity. That's over 300 years of Christian persecution. Peter himself was soon to be crucified, and it's commonly recorded that he considered himself unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as his master, and was therefore, at his own request, crucified with his head downward. I pray that you will receive extra spiritual courage and peace from Peter's last special instructions. He steers us to what we're to do under extraordinary attack. Verse 12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter addresses his readers with an expression of affection. He calls them friends because he's tenderly preparing them for a hard message, and one that is just as hard for us today. We should expect to suffer for our faith and not be surprised at the painful, fiery trials that seem so strange. Jesus is our perfect model of suffering with the right attitude. He tells us to be of good cheer because He has overcome the world, and says, if the world hates us, keep in mind that the world hated Him first. When others persecute us, Jesus tells us they are actually persecuting Him. Verse 13 is about joy, and we need some joy right now. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Responding to suffering with joy isn't a natural human reaction, but we are the Christ ones whom God created as His chosen people. We are a holy nation belonging to God. Since we anticipate Christ's return, our focus is forward, and we embrace an eternal perspective that differs from the world's view. We rejoice to participate in Christ's sufferings because we know that Jesus died and rose again for us, and He will return. Since our joy is in Christ, we'll be overjoyed when He returns in glory. Christians have a future where all of our sufferings will end, and one day we will join Jesus forever in a perfect place that is our final reward. It seems to me that through suffering, He is building in you and me a structure that will never be demolished. It's a building that will bring Him glory for all eternity. And the lumber and the hardware He uses to perfect the new building project in you and me is suffering. And that suffering is mortar. It's what cements a lasting structure within us that houses his glory. And we might not be as aware of the finishing work he's doing as those who observe us. Interesting that Peter uses the words rejoice and overjoyed as we participate in his sufferings. In what ways did a particular trial you remember bring you joy? Obviously, the actual trial wasn't joyful. Rather, the outcome from the trial is what brought the joy. Demolition that came from the trial gave way to a new structure where Christ in you is more readily seen. His spiritual house is actually showing. At the beginning of this message, we pondered how to make sense of suffering. Verse 14 gives us some cues. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Christians have the Holy Spirit right now and can experience Jesus' glory even before going to heaven. Scripture says that Christ sends his Spirit in greater measure to strengthen those persecuted for their faith. This might explain why martyrs in today's world and throughout history have the Spirit-filled capacity to endure torture and yet rejoice. Godly suffering provides believers a depth of character others notice, and we evangelize without being that conscious of it. We've been tested by him and have developed more endurance, patience, and faithfulness. We're not as inclined to panic in our troubles. I think God makes us especially tender and compassionate to others when we're stripped of our pride and our worldly thinking, and he ministers to others in a multitude of ways through our faith. Bottom line, what is seen as we suffer for him is a home where his glory rests on us. And those who have known us in years past can't help but see a different person. Even though I don't choose to suffer, I have personally experienced the purifying quality of drawing nearer to God and sensing his power. And I recall what Kristen said about our suffering being temporary, and that the purpose of our trials is to anchor our faith and lean hard into God's grace. Verse 15 indicates that not all suffering results in blessing. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Peter invites us to examine our lives in areas where we're blocked from blessing. Why am I suffering? If I'm murdering another by judging her unfairly, then I can't expect God's blessing. If my tongue places someone in a bad light, then I'm a thief that has stolen the Lord's image of that person. If I get involved in another's circumstances too much, I'm discounting the ways the Lord is working in that person's life. Even in these less dramatic forms of what Peter wrote, suffering in sin neither brings blessing nor does it glorify God. Verse 16 gives us the positive. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. No matter how the world reacts, we are set apart by Jesus to bear his name, and we are his. He took on all of our shame as the ultimate sacrifice of love. He is not ashamed of us. How could we be ashamed of him? We're secure in our one and only God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Out of overflowing gratitude for what he's done, we glorify him and bear the pain inflicted by those who don't know him. You may remember that last week, Asma gave her testimony. And what we got to see in her being persecuted for her faith was her home inside. We're certainly getting more answers to how we make sense of our suffering, aren't we? Verses 17 and 18 further explain what believers and unbelievers can expect. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? The judgment of believers in verse 17 is a refining judgment that disciplines, purifies, and builds strength to overcome ordeals. It's putting the final touches on the building project God is doing in our lives. It's not referring to the final judgment. Peter asks a rhetorical question that if these fiery trials are difficult for believers who are assured of salvation, how must it be for unbelievers, especially those hostile to Christians who will face horrendous conditions for all eternity? Peter doesn't mince any words in verse 18 that for those who reject Christ, the outcome of living in unrelenting damnation is more extreme than what we can fathom. How do Christians convert this grave message into action? We can passionately pray for unbelievers, but how else can we respond? Verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Finally, as we near the end of our journey, we come full circle back to our faithful Creator, who has given us Jesus as our blueprint. Through Jesus, we learn how to get ready for judgment and practice the habits of godly living. Through Jesus, we receive an extreme makeover that demolishes past sin habits and replaces them with faithfully administering God's grace. And as we do what we do, we simply commit our lives to our Creator. Commit is a banking term that means to deposit for safekeeping. As we deposit our lives into God's care, we are safe. Our eternal nest egg grows. It pays dividends and builds a reserve which will never be stolen or decline in value. We commit to do God's will for the rest of our lives, grateful that our future is solid even as we face suffering. In turn, our Creator, who knows what's best for us, continues to refine us like gold out of His love. As we commit to Him, we rest on that sure foundation, our cornerstone, that living stone on which our extreme makeover has been happening. Our third truth is that even though we're not to be surprised that we suffer, we're enormously surprised that our suffering actually brings glory to God. In which trial am I surprised that He is enabling me to actually bring Him glory? We worship the unchanging God who created us, who sustains us, and protects us until we join Him. He will never fail. As we entrust ourselves to Him, suffering in His name brings Him glory right now. And one day we will be delivered from all of our afflictions as the Christ ones. By God's grace, we have a very real hope and a bright spirit that rests on us. The basic unadorned truth from this chapter is suffering is a blessing in disguise. It activates an extreme makeover in you and me. First of all, demolition of the old sinful habits, then a firm foundation with new godly habits, that support the new structure, and finally the structure, over time and with baby steps, becomes an eternal home for his glory. May he give you and me the grace to trust him in whatever area of suffering you are going through. And may he grow us all to see suffering as an extreme makeover blessing. Thank you.